And I'm just, yeah, I'm glad to be involved. We've been involved in church planting for the last 8 years in Central Asia. And before that, we were making a network. So guys, I'm with Joshua for a good season. I just love church. I love church plants. I love church planting. Every time I have a church plant, I just wish there were an alternate something where I could join that church plant and see it grow, see it come into maturity. So thank you, each and every one of you, for your investments in this church, and just keep going. I think if there's a verse I would want to encourage you with, typify or shape your posture to be members of this church, First Corinthians 15, where it says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So, church life is hard. It's hard work. It's messy. It's difficult. It's costly. Keep going. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Be abounding in the work of the Lord. And God's going to do amazing things. I look forward to coming back and visiting in the future and seeing what he does. Our text today is from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Now, in our little church plant in Central Asia, we will typically ask one of the local members to stand up and read it. One, because their language is better. They're better at the local language than we are. They're better at reading. But also, it just gets more of the body involved. And so I wonder, would somebody be willing to stand and read Daniel 7, verses 1 through 14? And that's a bit of a curveball there. Yes.
In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote a dream down and said, "All his life, I was looking in my vision by night, and four winds of heaven were stirring up in the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up on the sea, together from one another. The first was like a lion. Oh. all of you good. I serve them. It is a thing that is never lasting. Which will not be taken away. This thing of this one, which will not be destroyed.
Hey, essentially, I'm going to show you what I have. This is God's word. So let's pray. Everybody can ask God to bless this time. Father, thank you for this passage that we're going to get to dive into. Thank you for this dream that you sent to Daniel. Thank you for the way it's been serving your people for the past 2,600 years. We just ask that this morning, once again, your Holy Spirit would take your eternal word. Open it up for us so we better understand it. Also, we might have our affections come more alive as we hear your words together this morning. We are needed of you to help us with that. We cannot do that on our own, so please come and help us this morning. With the simple unpacking of the text that I am really here, Father, would you help us? Do something supernatural through the world of the Spirit. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So how would you feel if someone addressed you as my dear liver? My dear liver, it's great to see you. Believe it or not, this is a respectful and even affectionate title where we've been serving in Central Asia. In fact, the local culture there is full of all kinds of poetic, sometimes romantic titles that you could use for someone in your family, someone close to you, a friend, even just someone random that you're trying to be respectful towards in a shop. So you can imagine as Americans, this took some getting used to. Other than in the marketplace, they might address me with titles like my eyes, my soul, my flower, my home, my dear older brother, my dear uncle on my mother's side, my dear uncle on my father's side. Only begotten brother, and one of my favorite titles was my dear lion brother. It always felt good when someone was like, how do you do with my dear lion brother? Just stand a little bit taller when they call you that. In our Central Asian culture, titles are hugely important for communicating who someone is. Character, their role in society, their standing, the nature of your relationship. This is what titles do in any culture, right? Whether that culture uses titles less, like we do here in America, or whether it uses titles somewhat obsessively, like our Central Asian culture does. Always using titles for everyone. So this is the role of titles. When God became a man and he entered human culture, he used titles for himself to communicate who he was and what he was about. Any of you know what Jesus' favorite title for himself was? What was the one title that he used over and over again for himself? Son of Man. Yes, Son of Man. Believe it or not, Jesus uses the title for himself 80 times in the New Testament. No one else uses it for Jesus in the New Testament, but he uses it for himself 80 times. Sometimes he uses it to refer to his very human suffering and death. And other times he uses it to refer to his glory and his authority as the divine Messiah King. These different usages confuse his listeners. John 12:34, the crowd asked Jesus, "You heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" That's a good question. And that is the question that we're going to be diving into today. Who is this Son of Man? Specifically in terms of his nature and his kingdom. How should this Son of Man vision from Daniel 7 shape the way we seek to do missions to the ends of the earth? The main text that we'll be unpacking is verses 13 and 14 from Daniel 7 that we read. So let's just reread those two verses. That's where we'll be narrowing in. Verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So we're going to this text to understand what Jesus meant by using Son of Man. Because this is where Jesus himself connects this title with his definition of it. In Matthew 26, Jesus is on trial before the high priest, and the high priest says to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you said so. But I say to you, I tell you, now when you see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest, understanding what Jesus is doing here, tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. So can you see the direct connection that Jesus is making here with the title Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7? So when Jesus used Son of Man for himself, the passage he had in mind. It's not the only passage, but the primary passage that he had in mind. And so if we want to understand what Jesus means by Son of Man, then we have to understand Daniel's very wild dream from this passage. The book of Daniel is amazing. We were talking about mountains a little bit this morning in the prayer room. In the country where I grew up in Papua New Guinea, the highest mountain is called Mount just under 15,000 feet tall. And it is said that if you climb it on just the right point, you can see both the north coast and the south coast of the island. Now, New Guinea is a big island. It's the second largest island in the world. And so this is a distance of hundreds of miles if this is true. I've summited it once, but it was already too cloudy by the time I made it to the summit. But the book of Daniel is like this kind of mountain. It looks all the way back to the history of God's relationship with the people of Israel until the exile, and then it looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, and even further to the end of history. When you read and you study the book of Daniel, you can see with amazing clarity what God's plan is throughout the ages for his glory and for his kingdom. Daniel 7 summarizes this part of this history that focuses on the exile until the coming of the Messiah. And it does this, again, through a pretty wild, crazy dream. Daniel sees four beasts, four monsters, coming up out of the sea, out of the ocean. Each of these beasts, they represent a human empire or kingdom. The first one is a winged lion with a mind like a man. This is supposed to represent the empire of Babylon. The second one is a lopsided bear. It's raised up on one side. It's in its teeth. This is supposed to represent the Medo-Persian empire that conquers Babylon. The next one is a four-headed leopard with wings. It's supposed to represent the empire of Greece that comes, destroys the Persian empire, and then is itself divided by Alexander's peoples. The last one is some kind of terrifying monster with horns and iron teeth. And this seems to represent Rome and potentially all of the following kingdoms of man until the end of time. That sort of walk in Rome's footsteps. Then in this passage we're shown a vision of God. It's called, in this passage by a peculiar title, the Ancient. Summarize that, paraphrase that as the timeless one. The kingdom is painted for us is that God is in his heavenly throne room, and he judges these violent and beastly kingdoms of the earth. He kills the violent beast. He takes away all of the beasts, their authority, the right to rule. Each of them have their beastly, violent, disturbing rules taken away by the ancient kings. But this leaves a power vacuum. Who is going to rule on earth? If all of these kingdoms, which have been the most glorious that humanity has ever seen up to this point, if they are all out of their rightful rule and authority, who will rule? This is the context for verses 13 and 14 where we introduce to the Son of God. So today, like I said, we'll be focusing on one, the nature of the Son of God, but two, the kingdom of the Son of God. That's our basic outline. The nature of the Son of Man and the kingdom of the Son of Man. So first, the nature of the Son of Man. From these verses, we learn that the Son of Man is both divine and human. He's both divine and human. He's God, and he's also somehow man. How does this passage tell us that the Son of Man is divine? Well, the first thing mentioned about the Son of Man here is that he comes on the clouds of heaven. Verse 13. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Okay, we might say, lots of different beings could travel on the clouds of heaven. We've all seen pictures of angels on clouds. We've seen cartoons, dead cartoon characters on clouds and arcs. If you are a child of the late 80s, like I am, and you're carriers, back when I was a kid, we're all traveling on clouds. But not in the Old Testament, interestingly. In the Old Testament, riding on the clouds of heaven is language that is only ever used for God himself, never for anyone else. About 70 other places in the Old Testament where this cloud language is used, and every single one of them is referring to God. So Psalm 104 is a good example. It says, of God, he makes the clouds his chariot, rides on the wings of the wind. So in this coming, if this coming rather, coming on the clouds, language of Daniel 7, it doesn't mean that the Son of Man is divine. This is the only place in the Bible where this is not meant to tell you that figure is divine, that figure is God. The only place. Now we also see in this passage that the Son of Man receives the service and the worship of the whole world. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory of the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve. And most of your translations probably say serve, but that verb there in verse 14 could just as faithfully be translated worship. So here's the thing. Jewish believers who read the book of Daniel, they know that they're to worship God alone. No one else. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Nothing that has been created is worthy of worship, only the Creator himself. But here in ancient days is clearly proving of the worship, universal worship of this Son of Man. Not only does the Son of Man come on the clouds, he's also worthy of global worship. Both of these things are screaming at us in the Old Testament language. The figure is somehow divine. So, do any of you remember what happens in the Bible when somebody falls down and tries to worship an angel? It's rebuked, right? The angel tells them, please, stop it. Just like happens to John in the book of Revelation, he falls down to worship an angel, and the angel says, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. But here in Daniel 7, all of the nations, they worship slash serve the Son of Man. There's no rebuke. Instead, all of heaven approves. Where we serve as missionaries in Central Asia, Islam is the main religion, probably 95% plus. Muslims are very opposed to the idea that Jesus is divine. So how do we help them? How do we help them? They're so opposed to this very idea. Well, I'll go one of the best ways is to just one of the Gospels. The Gospels build the case for the divinity of Jesus in a powerful, but step by step, indirect way. They'll take something like forgiveness of sins that only God can do, and then they'll show Jesus. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus forgives sins. Jesus must somehow be God. Or controlling the weather. Only God can control the weather. Jesus controls the weather. Jesus must somehow be God. Only God should receive worship. Daniel falls down and worships Jesus. Jesus must somehow be God. The authors of the Gospels are doing is leading you to the conclusion step by step that Jesus must somehow be divine. This is exactly the kind of indirect lesson being taught here in Daniel 7. This helps our Muslim friends when we walk them through the Gospels like this, and this helps us as we try to understand the nature of the Son of Man. The goal is for us to come away with this very clear conclusion. Somehow the Son of Man must be divine, even though there's only one God. Daniel 7, however, doesn't only teach that the Son of Man is divine, it also teaches that the Son of Man is somehow human. Somehow human as well. The term Son of Man is a Hebrew phrase that up until this point in the Old Testament, it means Son of Adam. It means human. Numbers 23:19 is a good example of this. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, or Son of Man that he should change his mind. So Daniel 3, there's a bunch of disturbing and violent beasts. Thankfully, someone makes an appearance on the other clouds who looks like a human. This man figure is then given dominion over and against the beasts. And this is language that sounds a lot like Genesis, where God creates Adam and then he gives him authority over the beasts of the field. In fact, Psalm 8 makes this connection directly between this phrase, the Son of Man, and this language of being given authority to rule over the beast. Psalm 8, 4 through 7 says, what is man of your mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? If you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor, you give him dominion over the works of your hands, you put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field. When Daniel sees this one like a son of man, he's seeing one who is human, but a human as he was meant to be. See, Adam and every other human being since then, we've lived in an upside-down world. Instead of exercising rule over the beast, we actually let the beast, the serpent, command, deceive, and rule us. In the process, we, men, we, men and women, we slowly turn into beasts ourselves. I think all of us have experienced that the more we give into our sin, more like animals become dominated by our desires. But here Daniel sees a human who flips the world right side up. This Son of Man is able to rule forever in the way that God intended for him. It's like Daniel seeing a new Adam, a new and better Adam. My best friend here in the U.S. is an Iranian. We're 10 years ago. And the first time that I remember him clearly wrestling with the gospel, we were studying through Romans chapter 5, where it talks about how in Adam all died and Christ all lived. I remember him saying to us, so you're telling me that I'm part of the wrong family line. I need to somehow get out of this family line and join the family line of Jesus, join a new humanity. And we affirm, yes, that's exactly what we're saying. You need to join a new humanity. See, in the Middle East and Central Asia, your genealogy, your line of fathers that you come from is everything. The good man is supposed to be able to trace back the names of his father and his father's father, his father, at least back 7 generations. The line of memory typically stops at some some male in your family line who distinguished himself. He was a great warrior, he was a great poet, he was a great chief, something like that. And from his name and his line, you then, as a good Central Asian or a Middle Eastern person, you answer the who am I question, the how do I relate to everyone around me, even what are my titles that I should be using. This aspect of the culture is actually helpful in explaining what we call original sin, that we're not only condemned by what we do, but we're also condemned by the fact that we come from that one. We're in the wrong family line. Somehow, to transfer to the new line of the new Adam. Here in Daniel 7, we see something remarkable. We see a son of Adam who is presentable in the presence of God. He's presentable. Verse 13 says, in the inclination of days, he was presented before him. And then it just moves on, like it's no big deal. How is that possible? Right? You could just go into the presence of God and just move on. I recently heard a sermon where the preacher, late preacher Tim Keller, he defined righteousness as simply being presentable in God's presence. Presentable in God's presence. We know that because of sin, none of us now are able to stand in God's presence and be presentable on our own. Here's one, this son of man. Here's one who's truly righteous. Here's one who, at last, is truly presentable. And even though he's somehow divine, he's a man. Somehow, he's like us. He's human as well. So what does this mean for our daily life? If the Son of Man, if Jesus, is really both human and divine, well, according to Jesus, the first thing that we should do in this truth is simply to look to him. To look to him and to believe in him. Jesus says in John 3, verses 13 through 15, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Picture that Jesus gives us the Son of Man, he's lifted up on the cross, just like that bronze serpent was lifted up on a pole by Moses in the wilderness. And as all of these Israelites were being bitten by the venomous snakes, they looked to that image of the snake on that pole. And they believed God's promises. Jesus said, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up on the cross. Look to him. And you simply believe God's promises. You are going to be healed, forgiven for your venom and sin. And shame and death that is running through your veins as well. If you're not a yet believer in Jesus, then you need to look to him like this for the first time. If you're already a believer in Jesus, then you need to look to him again today and to remember that because he is God and because he is man, he is able to save. He is man, so he suffers for us and he's able to represent us to enter death for us, and he's God, so he's presentable, he's holy, he's perfect. But then he's able to enter into death, and because he's God, to blow up death, throw it into the sun, so that we might be free from the power of death. Look to him this morning, look away from your good deeds, look away from your bad deeds, look away from your good line, if you come from one, look away from your bad line. Come from a bad one. Simply look to him and believe that he will save you. Depend on him fully to do so. Second, because he's a God man, it means he's able to understand everything that we're going through. He's also able to change it. He can understand it, and he's powerful to change it. He's a great human high priest, like the book of Hebrews talks about. So he can identify with us with our suffering, with our but it's God who is able to give us the strength that we need to endure that suffering faithfully, and is able to take it away when it's the right time. Go to him today for your comfort. Go to him for your strength, your suffering, your faith and temptation. He likes for us to come to him with our struggles, and he has anything to do with the outcomes, because of who he is. Supposed to be sermon partially about missions. So what does it mean about missions? Well, when it comes to global missions, these are the truths that are the very heart of the message that we seek to take against. There's still billions of people who have never heard about the gospel. His ability to stay, his ability to identify with us and rescue us. We need to delight in these truths ourselves so that we're able to pray, to send, to go to the nations with this message. That's the nature of the Son of Man. Next, let's consider the kingdom of the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, we see that the kingdom of the Son of Man is one, universal, two, is eternal, and three, it's a kingdom of worship. It's universal, it's eternal, and it's one of worship. I'll never forget the first time that my friend Hama visited the house church with me in Central Asia. This is way back, I was there for a year in college. He was my first friend I ever studied Bible with, was a Muslim. And he was really kindly to visit local house church with me. We had a really encouraging night where local believers pouring out lots of truth, trying to convince him to become a believer. And as we walked back to the city center afterwards, they kept up at it. Two local guys walking us all the way back to the city center, just hitting them again and again and again with all of the reasons why he should believe in Jesus, believe in Islam. And at one point, one of these young men, he put his arm around another guy with him, and he said, stop, look at us. Take a look at us, he says. We're not from the same people. My friend, I'm from your group. You know what this guy's from. The other sister is. He's from our enemy. He's from the people that have been oppressing us for the last 1,400 years. He said, you know, when we were Muslims, we hated each other. We surely hate each other according to our society, our culture, everything. He said, but now that we're followers of Jesus, we're brothers. He said, this is the power. This is why you should follow Jesus. And he didn't follow Jesus that day. It took him about a month or two. But he did eventually come to faith. The Bible teaches that Jesus is not the right thinking only for Jewish people, or for Europeans, or for Americans, but for everyone in the whole world. His kingdom is universal. No borders or history of hatred can stop him from building his kingdom. From every people, every nation, and every language. In Daniel 7, we see that the kingdom that the Son of Man is given is a universal kingdom. Verse 14 says, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, and all languages should serve. This is a really important truth for the exiles in Babylon. Jewish exiles, this was important for them at first because they sometimes struggled to remember that God was not just their God, that God had a heart for all of the peoples of the world. But second, because in this period, Judea, Jerusalem, the temple had been completely destroyed by the Babylonians. The place that God had chosen for his people and for his presence, he was gone. And at that time in history, most people believed that a certain God only had certain powers over a certain place. There were little regional deities. God of the mountain, God of that hill, God of the river. Now that the Jewish people had been removed from the promised land, the Babylonians and maybe many of the Jews themselves, maybe they thought that God would no longer be powerful. He's not sovereign over Babylon, sort of the logic. But one of the themes of the book of Daniel and all of the books from this period of Revelation is that God is not just some little regional team. He's sovereign over the whole world. Did any of you notice this? Big kid, any of you guys know this? Any of you notice how the throne of the ancient kings is described when we read Daniel 7 earlier? There are two really unique things that aren't usually mentioned about thrones. One of the things mentioned was that it had wheels. The throne had wheels, and the throne was also made of fire. So we have to ask ourselves, what kind of throne is made of fire and also has wheels? picture that we're given here in the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel as well is that the throne of God is a fiery chariot. Can you imagine what it would be like for a great king to be riding in a throne that's on a chariot that's made of flames? That's a pretty amazing vision. This means that God is everywhere. His rule is mobile. It's not limited to one piece of land. Instead, it extends over the entire earth and even over the entire universe. Once again, here we see something that is rightly only belongs to God, universal rule, is given to the Son of Man. And notice how the citizens from the Son of Man's kingdom, in this passage and others, are from everywhere. Let's read Matthew 24. Verse 30 through 31, it says, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven again," Daniel, Jesus is referring to Daniel, "with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." Jesus' universality of the kingdom of God and the Great Commission, right? Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so go and make disciples of all nations." These come to fruition in Revelation 7:9, where the John sees a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. As it turns out, this language from Revelation that we love as believers, it's so important for missions. This actually comes from the book of Daniel. First time it's used, actually, by Nebuchadnezzar. It's gathering all of the nations to worship his giant image. So the prophet Nebuchadnezzar fails to unite the world in worship of himself. The Son of Man accomplishes. The Son of Man's kingdom is universal. It's also important because it reminds us that no group is excluded. Right? No matter their ethnicity, no matter their skin color, their language, their culture, their previous religion, their politics, God's plan is to save a remnant of all of the peoples of the world. We might not actually like them. I was not initially excited about working with Muslims. God had to do a pretty big change in my heart. We might not feel like they deserve it. We might not feel like it's possible for them to come to faith. We might not feel like they're important or powerful enough. They're a big enough group. But God is out to redeem for every people, every nation, every language. And in this way, to lift up each and every one of them, to honor each and every one of them. This is particularly important for groups that have been marginalized or oppressed throughout history. The group that we work with in Central Asia, they've been an oppressed minority group for hundreds of thousands of years, and they've been told that to succeed in this world, you must do so in the languages of your conquerors. And to succeed in the next world, in heaven, you have to do that in your language. It doesn't matter. It's unimportant. We can come to them with the good news that God is actually the source of your language. He's the creator of your language. He loves your language. He has a plan to preserve your language for all eternity and to get glory from. You can pray to him in your mother tongue. You can read his word in your mother tongue. He loves that. It proves that the kingdom of the Son of Man is universal. This matters for groups that have been oppressed. How God lifts them up in knowledge. This also means that you can have brothers and sisters scattered among all of the different peoples in the world. You're therefore called to love not just your own family and native people. So this means praying for the nations, praying for Christians and for the lost in other countries, and pursuing friendship and hospitality with those who are here, and international students at the university, refugees, and it means sending missionaries, maybe even going yourself to the nations. The kingdom of the Son of Man is universal. It reaches every people, every nation, every language. Next point we see in Daniel 7 is that the kingdom of the Son of Man is eternal. It lasts forever. Daniel says his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. In Daniel 7, all of the beast's kingdoms, all of their rule, that is temporary. It's done away with by the ancient days. They get conquered by one another, they're ultimately destroyed by God himself. And we know that every kingdom, every empire will eventually fail. I got to visit one time in the Middle East, the oldest aqueduct in the world, built by Sennacherib, who was an ancient Assyrian empire. It's incredible. You go into the huge stone blocks, and you can still see very clearly the triangular cuneiform script carved into the side. And the scholars who can read that script, they say on the outside, it's normal emperor bragging rights. I'm the king of the world, I'm eternal, look at this great thing I've done, I take water from the mountains and bring it to Nineveh. I'm basically a demigod. But on the inside of the stone is the part that was hidden, that would not be revealed unless the aqueduct was destroyed. It was a very different message. Basically, it says, if you're ever reading this, and if I was mortal, my kingdom was mortal. We're gone. We're gone, just like everyone else. Which is a really fascinating thing for the emperor to put in there. Or maybe he was just some like workman who's like, get back in there, right? He's like, I'm going to get the emperor 2,000 years later. You know, they're going to know he was just a dude who was dead. We know today America is a superpower, but our time will fade away. Just like Rome, just like Assyria, Babylon, or any of these other entities, there will be no more. And I think when we're honest, this reality makes us a little bit sad. The fact that everything must fade, everything must end. We just feel inside of us a longing for things to remain, to endure, to not fade away. We want to know it might be part of something permanent, something good that will last forever, something that will never have to come to an end. And we feel this when we read history, we read the kingdoms falling. We also feel this when holidays are over, the family. We see rich things that lasted longer, that are a little bit sweeter, not have to come to an end. We especially feel this when loved ones die. So we're made for an eternal world, like Ecclesiastes said. God is for eternity in our hearts. In this age, everything dies, everything fades. Everything except for the kingdom of the Son of Man, like we see here. The Son of Man has been given the power and the authority to rule forever, and he's in the process of preparing an eternal people, us, who will rule with him in an eternal new heavens and new earth. So how do these two aspects that we looked at, the kingdom is universal, that is eternal, how do these affect the way that we live? Well, first, now we know where to take that longing. That longing for things to last. If you believe in Jesus, then take that hope for eternity, and rather than misplacing it in this life, in things that will fade, place it firmly in the coming resurrection. Place it firmly in the kingdom that is coming for you. Romans 2:7 says, those who by patience and well-doing see for glory and honor and immortality will give glory, honor, and immortality. We're all honest, don't we? If so, Jesus is the one who gives us this kind of eternal life. Your longings are therefore evidence of the coming resurrection. So firmly place your hope and longings there, and in the eternal King, Jesus. Second, invest in the kingdom of the Son of God. Rather than in a temporary and limited kingdom, invest your money, invest your strength, invest your time in this kingdom because it's the only one that will last. If you really want your resources to count, if you really want to be a savvy investor, if you really want your life to count, then invest it in the kingdom of the Son of Man. But practically, the outposts of the kingdom are local churches. So invest in your local church. You will be investing in the only institution promise to last forever and even overcome the gates of hell. time, treasure, resources, and my blood, sweat, and tears in this outpost of the kingdom of the Son of Man. And that's the kind of investment that Jesus promises will last forever and pay dividends of joy and glory. And the kingdom, the Son of Man's kingdom, is universal, it's eternal. Lastly, it's one of worship. Remember how verse 14 could be translated as either serve or worship. The reason ancient days gives the kingdom to the Son of Man is so that all peoples, nations, and languages should worship. It's the purpose of the kingdom, of worshiping people who belong to the Son. Someone might ask, why should we worship the Son? I can't just acknowledge the authority and great king and give you pay more dues. Well, a couple of high little points. One, we know the cost. We know the price that he paid to acquire this kingdom. Revelation 5:9 says they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals. Why? For you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed the people for God, every tribe, language, and people. In our society, we love to honor and celebrate and even somewhat worship heroes as we risk their lives to save others. Well, now how much more should we honor and worship the one who gave his life that we might be alive? Second, we should worship him because he's been given all of glory, all the rights and rule of God's will. We give honor, we give respect to the limited beastly kingdoms. But the Son of Man's rule is in a different category entirely. It's universal. It's eternal. So we don't just pay him our dues, we give him our worship. It must also be said that you, as a human, are wired to be a worshiper. The question is not if you'll worship, the question is why and who you will worship. Worship is in our blood, it's in our genes, it's in our souls. The person who doesn't worship Jesus, and either worship reputation, or money, or sex, or power, or comfort, or some politician, or some celebrity. So, let's worship today through faithfully gathering that we are here this morning. Let's seek to worship throughout this week by living in a way that is full of thankfulness to God and in a way that points others. And let's even do missions in this way. Honestly, the best kind of missions, the only kind of missions that we want, is the kind of, it's just an overflow of our delight in Jesus. Saying, yeah, I was more alive when I am following Jesus than any other context of this life. And because of that, I'm here and I want you. I want you to know this about your life that you have in Jesus. And it's not just for now, it's for eternity. And we see in Daniel 7, and we see in Revelation 7, one day we will see the people of the Son of Man made up of worshipers from every tribe, every people, every language, every nation. The day is coming. So who is the Son of Man? Well, the Son of Man is both divine and is human. His kingdom is one that is universal, it's eternal, and it's a kingdom of worship. Daniel 7, we see an amazing window into Jesus' favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. And because of that, we have an amazing window into Jesus himself, who he is, and what he's about. He's making all the difference for how we do church planting, around county, and for how we do missions to the ends of the earth. Take one point, one thought away this morning. Let it be this. The Son of Man is coming on the clouds. He's our forever King. And so let's worship him here today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chance that you had to dig into Daniel's death together. We pray that we would be shaped today by the vision of the Son of Man. And we would turn to worship. To serve. encumber him, turn to him for our comfort, strength, for our forgiveness of sins, for cleansing from shame, for healing from our past, and hope for the future. That's all these things in Jesus.
One of the ways that we serving the Lord, suffering, being with the Lord, what the Lord has done to make eternal peace with the Lord. So, and remember that all you said, all the earth is in the kingdom of peace, and for those who have entered into a new